Okay. I think it's maybe a little loud. There's like a feedback or something. It's good? Okay. So how are you doing? Feels good to be here. Yeah, good morning. I guess we'll get started. So last week, unfortunately, I couldn't make it here. And I wasn't able to hear the service online either. But just to do a little review of what you would have covered last week with Jean-Marc. So last week, after the commissioning of Christ, Christ commissioned his apostles. Christ talked about the sufferings that were expected as a result of doing that work of evangelizing to the people, telling people about Christ. But in the text, also, Christ gives great comforts and great reasons to follow through with that opposition, despite that opposition. So, for example, he talked about how there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed. So, in other words, there's no offense that will be committed against God's people that will be kept hidden. So, that's a great comfort for us. We are naturally inclined to want to have justice, but in following Christ and doing his will, despite the fact there will be great opposition, there's nothing that's going to remain hidden. So that's a comfort that Christ has given us in last week's text. And then, of course, the proper reasoning that men who will oppose Christians for following Christ, they have limited power. So oftentimes we're fearful for our lives, for for losing our lives. But Christ tells them they have limited power. They're only able to kill the body. But Christ, however, God, has power to kill body and soul. So there's a proper reasoning there that the one we should fear is the one that has more power. And then, of course, promises of great care. And Christ uses the examples of the sparrow. There's not a sparrow that falls to the ground without God knowing. So not a speck in the universe moves without God's knowing. And yet this is the God who cares greatly for us. He says, more value of many sparrows. So Christ commissions the apostles, and he sends them out on this work that's going to be a work where all of man is going to oppose them, and yet he gives them great comfort and great reasons and graces to follow through with that work. So today in our text, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. So I'll read it now for you. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that finds life, his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So with that, let's pray. Let's ask for God's blessing. Lord God, we give you thanks that we can now gather and see each other's faces. And Lord, I just sense that just that alone is enough to get a sense of your grace in the fellowship of believers, Lord, that we're there to encourage one another. And I thank you, Lord, that we're allowed to partake in that, whether it is by distance or by proximity, and I thank you that we can gather. I pray, Lord, help me to preach this text. Help me not to obfuscate your word. Let me not make it less or more than what you have made it. Help us, Lord, to receive it and live by your word and understand the great calling that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Christ says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father." So I thought that's an interesting word he used there, confess. And I thought maybe there's value in looking at understanding what it means, because it sounds like a very specific word, like chosen on purpose. So confession has to do with something you say when it brings opposition. So I'll just look at a few definitions and we'll look at some Bible examples so that you can see what I mean by that. But if you look at the Merriam-Webster, it says that confession is to tell or make known something such as something wrong or damaging to oneself. And then it uses for a synonym, acknowledge, admit, own, avow. Confess mean to disclose against one's will or inclination. So there's an emphasis there on there's something that opposes those words. It's not just words. There's something that comes against these words. Etymonline.com. Etymonline is just some website. Etymology has to do with the study of origin of words. Etymonline.com says, in reference to one who avows his religion in spite of persecution or danger. So there again, you have that idea of confession. It's not just words that are said. It's words that are said with opposition that come with those words. And the Bible, I think, uses that same type of definition when it talks about confession. Just consider Hebrew 11, when Paul says, speaking of our forefathers in the faith and all the sufferings that they have gone through before us, he says, these all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So here again, you have this word confessed. And Paul is not saying that they just said that they were pilgrims. What he's saying is that all their works, all their sufferings, all their tribulations that they endured while they were here was saying something about them being pilgrims. They were looking for something else. So confession here, again, has to do with what they were saying with their actions and their words and the opposition that they faced in saying that. In Romans 10, that's why you have verses like this. There's many verses like this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul here is not saying that if you just say that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. He says, if you confess. In other words, if you hold him as true despite the opposition, you are willing to make a commitment despite the opposition. I think that's why he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. There's a proof of your faith, not just words. So confession in our text, in the sense that Christ is using it here, is affirming Christ or holding him as true by words and deeds in the presence of men, despite the opposition that this will bring. And that's what he means by confess. So, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, he says, him will I confess also before my Father. So again, that's kind of interesting, that word again, confess. Why is Christ using that word confess? Because for Christ to confess us, there's something that it goes against him for him to confess us. Does that make sense? For Christ to confess us to the Father, something goes against Christ to confess us. So just an example, think about if you have a friend that you know has done something evil or shameful, and you're put in a place where you have to defend them. You're going to have to incur some of that shame or some of that wrong that he has done. like a parent that defends a child that you know he has done wrong, there's something that goes against defending that child. Well, there's something that goes against Christ in defending those that he loves as well, right? Think about all the evils that we have committed against God, all the violations of his laws. Just think about Romans, what Paul says in Romans, filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. It just goes on and on. And not only is Christ confessing us, all of us who have committed these things, he's confessing us to a holy God, a perfect God. It's one thing to confess to an imperfect person. It's another to confess to a perfect person. So we're in a place where we are desperately, desperately dependent on that confession. And Christ is, in this text, happily and willing to confess us, confess those who will confess him. So this here says something about the person of Christ. It says something about the person we follow. He will confess us before the Father. He will defend us before the Father. So great opposition was promised to the apostles and to all, and by extension to us as well, who will follow Christ. And great reward for those who will follow Christ. Christ will confess us and defend us to the Father. So we have a great thing to look forward to despite the opposition that comes from following Christ. And Christ leads by example. Something was suffering was required for him to confess us, right? It cost him his life. So with that, we'll move to verse 33, the unworthy denied. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So what does it mean to deny Christ? Let's just look at a few verses in the Bible, and hopefully they'll help us understand what Christ has in mind when he says that. So Mark chapter 8. For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the presence of his Father with the holy angels. Sorry, just bear with me for a moment. I just need to... Okay. So here you have the concept of me and my words. So just saying that you believe in Christ is not sufficient here in Christ's mind. Christ says, whosoever is ashamed of me and my words. So Christ also expects us to not be ashamed of his words. So that's a little bit of a challenge in this world because society today is against the words of God. For example, just think about what society says about sexual immorality. Everything society says about sexual immorality, it goes against God, right? Society promotes sensuality, lust, sex outside of marital commitment, homosexuality, transgender. These are all things that goes against the word of God, and these are things that are cherished by society. Society doesn't just partake in it, they cherish it, and it's protected. So there's, you feel the weight of the world being against us here, but yet Christ expects us to confess despite those things. And he says to be ashamed of his words, even words that society will persecute us for would be a denial of him. Another challenge to that, another challenge to that command is the exclusivity of Christ. In Christ, there's no other way to God but Christ. But yet, society says you cannot say bad things about other religion. It's hateful. So there's opposition there. So Christ expects us to hold to his exclusivity. Like, Christ is the anointed of God. He's the Son of God. He's the one that God sent to suffer for us. And in a society that can't tolerate exclusivity like that, we have to bear the exclusivity of Christ. Christ, the anointed of God. So to deny that is to deny Christ. So let's look at a few other verses, or at least one more verse about the denial, what it means to deny God. In Titus chapter 1, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So here we have a problem where the people that Paul is talking about, it's not that they're ashamed of using the word, the name of God or the name of Christ, but by their deeds they're denying him. So something that it makes me think of that's a little bit in line with that is sometimes in Reformed circles, I find that it's sometimes popular to boast about theology and boast about knowing about God. But at the same time, it's an empty boasting without willingness to suffer the shame that comes with knowing that theology and knowing that God. There's a great pride and comfort in enjoying the great teachings about Christ, but no willingness to suffer for his name. No willingness to suffer shame. But that in Christ's mind is a denial of Christ. If you have great joys in his word but are not willing to suffer shame for his word, that would be a denial of Christ. So denying Christ in this context is not giving Christ due glory for his deity, his anointing, his words in front of men because you're ashamed. And Christ says, whoever denies him, Christ will deny. So maybe you'll say something like, well, you know, what about Peter? How do you deal with Peter? Because we all know that Peter denied Christ three times. And then there's other times where, you know, he was seen eating with Gentiles. And when the Jews came in and Peter was sitting with Gentiles, he just took off because he was ashamed to be seen with Gentiles. Even though the gospel, Christ was now opening the door to Gentiles. Christ is not looking for perfection. Peter, of course, we know this, that he failed in this regard. He denied Christ, but yet he repented, and God forgave him. So Christ is not looking for perfection, but a committed heart. Is there a commitment to confess Christ in the face of persecution, in the face of opposition? If you were to look back and look at Peter's life, would you say that Peter is a denier of Christ? No, you can't say that. Peter's not a denier of Christ. Peter, despite these incidents, he suffered many times for the name of Christ, right? In the book of Acts, we have accounts of him being beaten. He was opposed in regards to preaching Christ, that he continued. He went to prison. He eventually was martyred for his faith. So there was that commitment there. But yet, imperfections in that commitment. So that's a comfort for us, but still it's important to understand the commitment that Christ is asking of us. So verses 34 and 38, your household will be a cross. So Christ turns up the pressure a little bit. And he says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of their very own household. So Christ here is setting expectations that following him will be a sword in our household. So I find it kind of interesting that, or worthy to take note, that Christ never comes with fine print. You never see Christ saying, come follow me. Oh, but by the way, you're going to suffer persecution here a little bit if you follow me. And that tells us something about the person of Christ. It speaks a little bit to his, it speaks to his genuineness. Everything that he presents about himself, he puts it up front. His glories, he puts it up front. His promises, he puts it up front. But the cost of following him, he puts that up front as well. So, that also says something about how we should evangelize to people and how we should draw people to our churches. And sometimes we, in an effort to try to increase our numbers or an effort to try to draw people in, we're going to try to draw people in with earthly promises. Like if Christ comes, he's going to fix all your relationships. If Christ comes, he's going to fix everything, you know? Or maybe we just try to entice him, like, if we have, like, better music at the church, like, maybe more people will come. Or maybe if we find a better way to preach, maybe more people will come. But in doing that, what are we saying about the person of Christ? Christ is a glorious person. Christ is the Son of God. He should be presented as is, and we should not reduce him by enticing people with earthly goods. Christ is far superior to earthly goods. So we should present him as he is. If people reject him, they are rejecting the best thing there is to have in this world. Let them reject him. You know, it's going to happen. So our closest relationships, rather than a comfort, will be a cross for us to bear. So I'm just going to skip a few verses here for a minute, and we'll come back to it. But just want to talk a little bit about the cross. So he says, he that takes not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So what does it mean to carry your cross? So I found at least 6 references to cross-bearing in the Gospels. But the concept of cross-bearing is all over the New Testament. So let's go through a few of them. So in Mark 10, when Christ is talking to the rich young ruler, he says, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. So I don't think that just giving up possession means a cross, because people give up possessions all the time for different reasons. But denying yourself possessions for the kingdom of God is a cross that we're called to take. So just consider Luke 9. And Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. Again, talking about possessions here, no guarantee in following Christ that you have a place to lay your head. So cross-bearing comes with giving up possessions. It's not that, of course, we're not allowed to have possessions. It's that, what are we saying about Christ with our possessions? Are we saying that we're all pilgrims? Are we using our possessions as if there's only this life here? Are we investing only in this life here? Or are we using our possessions as if there's a life to come and investing in a life to come? Christ gives us this parable in Matthew 12, 16 to 21. And he's talking about this rich man that all of a sudden his ground started bearing plentifully. And the rich man says, I will build greater barns and bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat and drink and be merry. What does that sound like, that verse? It sounds a little bit like Freedom 55. Have you guys ever heard that term, Freedom 55? That's what it sounds like. But freedom, the idea behind Freedom 55 is that I'm just going to invest in this life, and then I'm just going to take my ease, and I'm just going to enjoy it. But Christ calls us to pick up a cross, live invest in the world to come, not in this world. So another example of cross-bearing, Mark 8 and Matthew 16, they're similar accounts. In reference to Christ's predicted suffering by the elders and chief priests, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day." And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So here, in reference to his own suffering, he tells us to do the same. But what does that include? What does it mean for Christ to bear his cross? And what is expected of us? So first, Christ, he was betrayed. That's what he's talking about, right? He was betrayed by Judas. And he was abandoned. He was abandoned by his closest friends, by his companions, by the apostles, even. And he was shamed by a whole nation. And he was beaten and rejected. So Christ has the highest position that you can have. Like Son of God, Christ, which means anointed, the chosen one of God. But yet he was attributed the lowest position by his own people. Like they refer to him as Beelzebub. And finally, he was slain. There's death. And it's not just that he suffered these things, but he suffered them well. Like Peter talks about how when he was reviled, he didn't revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, even though it was certainly in his power to do so. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. And Isaiah 54 says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So Christ is, there's a suffering there, and there's a enduring the suffering. But many people today who suffer in the name of Christ look for a reward right away. They want that reward right away. They don't want to wait for the reward to come. And I think we can all relate to this a little bit. But, they feel shame just a little bit, and they want to retaliate. You know, not willing to bear with the suffering right now. Or maybe they'll put their suffering on display. I want everyone to know that I'm suffering, and I'm just going to get what I can out of this. Might as well get it now. So, if in suffering we are expected, we are not to look for a reward here on earth only. Doesn't mean there's never a reward on earth, right? Christ often sends believers to comfort one another, but in the end we are pilgrims, we look for a world to come. So how far does your commitment to Christ go? Are you willing to be a hater? Because in following Christ today, when Christ is exclusive, you're said that you're a hater. Are you willing to be a hater? Christ was called Beelzebub. Like Beelzebub, the most hateful person there is. So we cannot think that we would have a better title than Christ. Christ is the chief, he's the head of the household. We're in his house. We have to expect the same from him. We cannot get better treatment or better titles than Christ. We cannot do better at Christ, at somehow, following Christ, but appeasing the wrath of people. We have to expect the same type of treatment that Christ was. Are we willing to suffer that type of treatment? Are we willing to lose possessions or be detained for the name of Christ? Are we willing to lose our life? It's not common here in North America to lose our life for the sake of following Christ. But that's still the commitment that Christ expects from us. Just because it's not right in front of us, Christ still expects that type of commitment. And in Luke 9:23, just another quick example, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. So here there's the concept of daily cross-bearing. It's something that you do every day, sometimes in cross-bearing and dying for Christ, we think about that just one time where someone's going to put us on the spot, and we think, will we be ready to suffer for Christ then? But here Christ tells us it's something you do daily. If you do it daily, doing it in that moment where there's great cost is going to be far more natural. If you deny yourself, if you take up your cross daily, it's just going to be way more natural. But if you cannot pick up your cross daily, you will not be able to do it at that moment where life is depending on it. You will not, because your mind is not ready for it. And finally, our last example is in today's text. It's in verse 38 of our text. Cross-bearing is tied to a sword in a household. So just to put it fresh in our mind, I'll just read that verse again. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. So why does Christ need to address the household? Because in this text, he ties cross-bearing to dealing with the sword that Christ brings in the family. And I think the reason is because where we would expect the most comfort, our household, our families, or the people that are close to us, that's where the comfort will be taken away in following Christ. So I think for the Jews of those days, for example, oftentimes they had this expectation that Christ, the King, is going to come here on earth and he's just going to fix everything. He's going to liberate us and he's just going to restore everything on earth. And I think we make that same type of assumption as well. I think it's very common in many Christian circles, and we make the same mistake sometimes. We think, well, Christ is good. Family is good. He's just going to fix everything. He's going to fix all my families, family problems, family relationships. But it's not the case. So it's not to say that Christ does not, cannot heal relationships. But the reality is, he will be a sword in many relationships. So it's hard for us to understand in Northern America, again, because we don't hear in Northern America parents getting their children imprisoned for following Christ, or children putting their parents in prison or having them killed. But the reality is, if we follow Christ, and there are people in our household that do not, that is going to, there should be some conflict there that comes from that. Because in following Christ, you are saying something to people in your household that don't follow him. You are exposing them in sorts. And people don't react very well to that. And so we should expect conflicts. And in many places, and even in North America, there is, just look at Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. They practice shunning. If you were to reject Jehovah's Witness faith, and you're in a family of Jehovah's Witnesses, you are told to shun people that turn away from the faith. And so they practice shunning. So the cost for somebody in Jehovah's Witness to follow Christ is very high. And Christ expects us to follow that cause. And I'm sure many of you know of Voice of the Martyrs. If you read some of these articles, it's not uncommon for Muslims, especially in Muslim countries, for people when they turn to Christ and abandon the Muslim faith, it's not uncommon for them to be imprisoned or killed by family members. And Christ is putting that in front of us. That's the cost that Christ expects from us. So how committed are you to Christ? Are you ready to give up possessions for his sake? Are you ready to suffer shame? Are you ready for imprisonment? Would you follow Christ if it meant imprisonment? Would you follow Christ if it meant death? Would you follow Christ if it meant ostracization from your family? That's the cost of following Christ. So, the worthiness of Christ. And I'll read these verses. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So what does cross-bearing have to do with being worthy of Christ? Is Christ saying that we have to make ourselves worth saving to Christ? Like we have to suffer and endure these things so that we can be of more value to Christ? No, that's not what he's saying. And or maybe you think that it's some type of initiation test. Like this is how you get into Christianity. Just go through these things and then you're good. You're in. You just got to suffer a little bit. No, that's not what Christ is saying. What Christ is saying is that cross-bearing and your willingness to pick up your cross has to do with your evaluation of Christ. Do you have a proper estimation of the worth of Christ? That's why he says, not worthy of me. He's speaking about his worth here. And maybe some of you, and I don't think many of you would say this, but for some, they might say, well, doesn't that take away from the grace of God? The grace of God, it does not take away from the grace of God. The grace of God is not just an atonement. The grace of God is a new creature. Do you agree with that? The grace of God does not just forgive us our sins. The grace of God makes us a brand new person. So just think about verses like Hebrew, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Again, no holiness, you don't see the Lord. And in Matthew 7, Christ talks about how the good trees will bear fruit, but bad trees will not bear fruit. Again, the grace of God is not just forgiveness, but God causes us to bear fruit. And Romans 8:29, the grace of God conforms us to the image of his Son. And finally, the grace of God, and not finally, I'm sure there's more, but the grace of God makes us to treasure Christ above all. So just to give you an example from Paul. Paul, while in prison for preaching, he says, talking about Christ, of course, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. When I read that, it sounds like it's not a big deal for Paul to count all things lost. It sounds like he's looking at Christ and he says, this is garbage. It sounds like it's not a big deal because he has his sight on the worth of Christ. When I was a Christian, or not a Christian, but exploring Christianity, I would read my Bible and I was trying to understand things. And I would read passages like Revelation. In Revelation, you have these angels and they're crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It says, day and night, they cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Non-stop. That's all they do. And I would read things like that, and I would think, that sounds like a boring job, just saying, holy, holy, holy all day long. I hope that's not what I'm expected, you know? And I actually had a little bit of anxiety about that. But eventually, I came to realize that, no, this is an image of the angels adoring God. The angels that are perfect beings, more powerful than us, adore God and cannot but cry, holy, holy, holy. If we don't have that view of God, we're missing something here. We have to correct it. Perfect beings adore God. So do you treasure Christ above all? Because that is the question here that Christ is saying, not worthy of me. Is he not worth enduring suffering for? The Son of God we're talking about, the guy who created all things, Christ. Through him were all things made, says John. So family dynamics, family comforts, nourishment, shelter, everything that we would hang on to, Christ made all these things. Christ lived as a man. He suffered hunger, thirst, pain, the sins of others, death. We can never say, Christ, you must not understand my pains. He cannot understand my sufferings. Now, he actually suffered these things. He understands it. He was exalted by God. God exalted him, gave him a new body. The Father loved him. He intercedes for us. He gives us a covering. He forgives us of our trespasses. He covers us. He died for us. He promised us a new bodies. Like, Christ is the proof of concept of new bodies. You know what I'm saying when I say proof of concept? When somebody presents something to you, you want to see proof. Christ is a proof. He has that new body. He came in front of the apostles. They touched it. He's our proof of concept. That's what awaits for us. He calls us beloved. Would we forsake all the comforts of this world for this, for Christ? It's just foolishness. So that's why Christ says, not worthy of me. Think about what it means to say that you're only willing to follow Christ as far as your comforts allow. The person that says that, it says something about what he treasures. He says he doesn't really treasure Christ that much. He's not seeing the worth of Christ. So do we see Christ as he is? There's many questions there of perseverance, or call to persevere. It's a battle of the will to persevere in Christianity. But here Christ calls us to see his worth. So Christ is the giver of life. So the cross is not the end. We don't just bear a cross and then that's it. We bear the cross because the one we bear it for promises life. So this concept of life through death, it's all over the Bible. In John 12, for example, it is said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So unless that grain dies, there's no fruit. Again, that concept of life through death. And in Romans, Paul says, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Again, life starts when death comes in. There's no life without death. Again, that same principle. And Paul, talking to the Corinthians, correcting their understanding of the resurrection, says, you fool, that which you sow is not quickened except it dies. Again, no life without death. And another one, Corinthians, always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. If there's no death, if there's no dying, there's no living unto Christ. Death a prerequisite to life. It's just God's design that through death, there's no life without death. No life without suffering for Christ. No life without enduring shame for the sake of Christ. No life without death. And it's interesting words that he uses there. He that finds his life shall lose it. For whosoever would save his life will lose it. Sorry, I went ahead here, but in chapter 16, he says, for whosoever would save his life will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. By life, he means life under the sun today. Whoever saves his life under the sun here today will lose it. And this makes me think of the book of Ecclesiastes. You guys know the book of Ecclesiastes? John MacArthur says, this is a quote from John MacArthur. He says, the theme of Ecclesiastes is this: you're going to die. So Ecclesiastes is really a book about the vanity of pursuing vanity under the sun, because there's no certainty in this life. So let me just read you a quote here from Ecclesiastes. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor to the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. In other words, you can labor for intelligence and be the smartest person ever, yet you have no guarantee that you'll get a return on that. You can invest all your time on all these resources, and yet you will not get, there's no guarantee that you'll have a return on all your investments under the sun. Except there's one guarantee, that we will all die. That's one thing we know for sure. And not just die, we have no certainty of any comforts in life. People die of cancer. People die of various diseases. People die by injustice. People die by natural catastrophes. Some people die and they suffer for a long time before they die. There's just no guarantees of a happy life under the sun. So why forsake Christ for something so feeble and unsure? My wife and I, we watched a lot of Dragon's Den recently, and I don't know if you know anything about the Dragon's Den, but before to invest into anything, the dragons will want to have a sense that the investment is just not going to die off. And they'll take on some risk, but if it looks risky, they're not going to invest. But in our case, it's not a question of risk. We will die. We know it. So why would we invest in something that we know is going to end? And in the end, there's more at stake than just life on earth. Because Christ says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So the man that lives for this world does not just lose this world. He loses his soul. So best case scenario, you say, "You know what, I'm going to do the best I can. I'm going to try to get the best out of life today." And you live a long life, and you're able to retire at 55, and you're able to just enjoy the fruits of your labor and have no regard for the life to come. You will lose it all in the end, but worse than that, you face God's indignation and punishment. You lose your soul. So don't invest in a lost cause, says Christ. There's so many motives in the Bible to pick up our cross, or there's so many motives that God gives us to do his will. God never says thing like, pick up your cross, just do it. And just do it, and that's it. He gives us so much motivation, so many graces, so many reasons to do it. And God, the commitment is high, but the grace of God meets that commitment. So do we have a God that meets with that commitment? So, if I can end it, let's not invest in this life. Let's be quick to give up this life. And why invest in something that is cursed? And this life is cursed. The worth of Christ far surpasses anything we can attain this life, let alone a cursed life. So let's labor for the one that's worthy. Let's wait for the one that's worthy. Amen.